We've been working through the book of Hebrews, and last week we looked at this unusual individual that's introduced actually in Genesis, but then revisited in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek. There's not a whole lot about Melchizedek in the Bible. We looked at that last week. There's only, I believe, 4.5 verses in the whole Old Testament about him, a little bit in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham had gone to war to rescue his nephew Lot. He had come back, and he had been met by this mysterious man, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had blessed Abraham, and Abraham had paid him a tithe. Melchizedek had brought out bread and wine. We looked at how that was a picture of communion, and it's an unusual meeting because Melchizedek, we don't know who he was. We don't know where he was from. We can sort of take an educated guess that King of Salem refers to Jerusalem and that he was a very early king of Jerusalem, but we don't know much about him. But the author to the Hebrews, and then, by the way, he also comes up in Psalm 110, which is quoted here. His name is mentioned. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from Psalm 110. But there's not a lot about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We don't know what tribe he was from, what background he was from. We don't know when he was born, when he died, or perhaps even if he died at all. It's very mysterious. It's uncertain. And the author to the Hebrews has been using Melchizedek as something of a compare and contrast for a Hebrew audience who, as we've been seeing, would have been very fixated on having the right high priest. That was a topic of discussion for them, that the high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, but then from the family of Aaron. And then they had it even narrowed down further, and they had their genealogies, their lists of high priests, which they were very familiar with. And one of the objections against the Lord Jesus Christ in the Hebrew church was very likely that he couldn't be their high priest or their intercessor forever because he was not a Levite. And so Hebrews has been using this argument that even before the Levites, there was a greater high priest who God had put in place for this very purpose, and also to be compared and contrasted with the Levites. And last time we looked at it, the reasons he was higher than the Levites or a greater high priest, Melchizedek, he predated them. Ancient, more ancient was better to the Hebrews. Abraham actually paid tithes to him, and we saw that you only pay tithes to somebody greater in the Old Testament economy, way of doing things. Then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Who do people get a blessing from? Well, somebody higher and greater than them. And so the teaching was of the early part of this chapter, well, this Melchizedek, as much as we know very little about him, was actually, in some senses, the greatest figure of the entire Old Testament. Something to think about. There's many, many chapters about Abraham. There's many, many passages about David and others and Moses. But here we have this Melchizedek, though he was mysterious, used now by God for a compare and contrast. People still do this. If you're trying to describe somebody, you might say, well, he kind of looks like so-and-so. Or do you know this person? Or if you read in the media, it's a big deal in the newspapers for the media to compare different athletes with one another. This one scored so many points in this one and that one, and they go on and on. It seems hardly a week goes by that I don't see some kind of article in the news speaking about comparing different athletes against each other. Or children, they compare their dads against each other. You hear that stereotypical situation. And it is a useful way, compare and contrast, that we can use one figure to compare and contrast with another. And what the author to the Hebrews has done has taken this mysterious Old Testament figure of Melchizedek, comparing and contrasting him with the Levites, to show ultimately that the Lord Jesus is superior to all of them. And so the first earlier part of the chapter was compare and contrast between the Levites, high priests, and Melchizedek, largely. And now It's going even further, comparing and contrasting the Levites with the Lord Jesus Christ and showing that he is superior. And so today we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the superior high priest, the superior high priest. And the Lord Jesus is superior first because of his covenant keeping, verses 20 through 22. First, because of his covenant keeping. Second, his continuous work, 23 through 25. And then third, because of his complete work. So covenant keeping, continuous work, and then complete work. Well, first, the first reason that the Lord Jesus is now compared and contrasted with the Levites is they were born into being high priests, and he was sworn into being a high priest through an oath. Now, being born into a high position is ordinary, isn't it? I mean, if you think of the lines of the kings, it's still a big deal. When a new royal baby is born, how many they're down from the king or from the queen, and when what's their line in the position to the throne, they're born into that position. Some are born into taking over a family farm or a family business, and there's a great blessing in that. But here, actually, the emphasis is there's something greater, there's something better than being born into a position. And that is being sworn into or through an oath of God's word being put into a position. And the Lord Jesus, it's interesting, he was born into the line of Judah in terms of his humanity. He was born, actually, into the kingly line. But he was sworn into the line of the high priests. And he's compared and contrasted here still with Melchizedek in the history and in the background. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And what this is saying is that the King of Kings, the heir of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a king, was also sworn into being a high priest. And to be a king and a high priest legally was impossible. That was not normal in the Old Testament. People couldn't have, and we talked a little bit about this last week, we still talk about separation between church and state and how that's an ideal and how that's a better way of doing things. And that was already recognized in the Old Testament when it came to the priests and the kings. They were two different positions. But here the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, in Psalm 110, that's a quote from there, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the emphasis is that God is making an oath there. An oath, not just a promise. We looked at that earlier. An unbreakable oath. That this would be a greater and a better, a superior high priest, a forever high priest. You know, there's a great contrast here in this passage, and it'll build more and more between human high priests or human priests and the Lord Jesus. Now, what was the role of a priest? Just think of that for a moment. The role was to intercede, to come between God and sinful people. And the priest was a picture. You can't just approach God on your own. You need more than that. You need a mediator, an intercessor. And the priests themselves became evidence, though they were from the right family, they became evidence that more was needed in an intercessor than just a human priest. They failed. They were weak. And you can even read through the Old Testament, you could think of the sons of Eli. Or in the time of the New Testament, it was well known. We don't read as much about it in our scriptures, but if you read the other history books, that the priests were corrupt. They were much like the later Roman Catholic Church. It was a position of prestige and power that was being used and abused for the sake of wealth. And so a better high priest was needed, better priests were needed because of our sin. None of us can really step into the role of a priest ultimately because the wages of sin is death. And the contrast here is between Jehovah, the great I Am, making an oath and a forever oath and a forever promise with human high priests and priests who were never good enough, who never got things quite right, who always failed and fell. And he's the surety by so much more. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 22. That word surety is a legal word. It speaks of one who stands as a security. We still have that when it comes to somebody who pays bail. If you commit a crime and you're in jail, somebody can pay your bail. When I lived in Grand Rapids, we used to have some neighbors that were bail bondsmen because we lived a few blocks from the local jail. And so there was a pickup truck that drove by and he had the sign on the side that he was a bail bondsman. And what he would do is he would put up the thousands of dollars for bail if somebody would pay him a percentage. And he would stand up in court, and he wasn't the most friendly looking guy. I think in the business he was in, he needed to be an enforcer. But his word was that he could stand up in court and that the courts trusted him, that generally when he paid somebody's bail, that they would show up. And he was a surety. And there's different ways we can act as a surety. Somebody sometimes will co-sign on a mortgage as a surety or on a line of credit. They'll help somebody along. That's the idea of a surety. But now Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. And now these Hebrew people are being taught, let go of those high priests. Let go of that law institution for a better one of promises. That the Lord Jesus is an oath keeper. A vow keeper. And it's not that he just keeps the law. See, there's an elevation here that indeed the Lord Jesus, he kept the law perfectly. He did everything right. He did not sin. But even more, he kept every promise of the Old Testament. There's laws and there's promises in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus kept everything, every law, every promise, every type, every shadow. Everything was kept by him. He stood in the place of humanity as a surety on the cross for sinners. And he did so to keep the word of God. And when you think of him being a surety, he's really paying the price. Or he paid the price perfectly, completely on the cross. And the call to these Hebrew people is, don't look to the routines of your Hebrew high priest, which probably right at this time they would lose, by the way. And I've mentioned this, in AD 70, in God's providence, the temple would be leveled and destroyed. In Jerusalem, everybody would have to run as the Lord Jesus had prophesied. And they weren't allowed to keep their high priests. And I would warn you, don't try to go back to some idea that rebuilding the Hebrew temple is what this world needs. No, not at all. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. His work on the cross is perfect. It's complete. It is fulfilled. And I would even warn you from these passages in Hebrews, watch out for a religion that's fixated on the temple being rebuilt. That's not necessary. It's not a good idea even. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the fulfillment of everything. And what the Jewish people need is not the restoration of the temple. It's what they need is right here. It's the surety of the better covenant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of you need. That's what I need. And the call is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our surety. But then, next, secondly, there's also the superiority. So that's the superiority of his covenant keeping. He kept every promise to the cross through his resurrection and now his continuous work. So that was focusing more on what's completed when he became the surety at the cross, but now it's his continuous work that's superior to the other high priests. He's a living priest, forever living. They, the Levites, are dying priests. You know, they had many lists of the different high priests. They had genealogies. You know, some children in the United States, I don't think you run across it as much in Canada, but it's common in the United States for children to memorize the presidents. Each one to know who came after who and the next and the next. Well, in a similar way, it was actually common for a Jewish child to have the high priests memorized and to make a big deal about that. And that was a precious part of their heritage. and that was important to them. And before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can think that's what a believer would know and understand, the blessing that God had given them, a high priest, and what that pointed forward to. But you see, even though they had those lists, and by the way, the historian Josephus wrote them down around this time, way, way back. And they still exist on paper, these exact lists of the high priests. But here's the thing. They're all dead, those high priests. The presidents are all dead, the prime ministers, any great leaders. None of them can really save us. And unless the Lord returns, every leader, every pastor, every priest on this earth will die, except here we have the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues forever beyond the veil. And we've already been looking at some of these themes, but now this picture is he continues forever and ever in the real Holy of Holies, now continuously with God the Father. And it comes to this beautiful verse. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ is always there, continuing forever, always there to hear your prayers. There is no time of day. Can you imagine? If you're an ancient Hebrew, undoubtedly, you could show up at the temple at times and the high priest wouldn't be there. Maybe the last one had just died. Maybe he needed to be at the market or to go to a family, something for a family member. Maybe that high priest would be sleeping. Indeed, they burnt incense 24/7 as the picture of the need for prayers to always be going up. But that human high priest, one day, even if he was a good high priest, he would die. But here the picture is always and forever. Jesus Christ is there for us. He meets the need of carrying our prayers to the holy God of heaven, always and forever. Then it comes to this verse 25, coming to some of these beautiful verses in the Bible. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. Save to the uttermost. It's a strong, strong word. On and on and on. At the highest. It's not just to the uttermost in terms of, by the way, distance or quantity. It has that meaning, but it also has the meaning of the highest quality, the uttermost. The idea of just a fullness and a completeness in every way. Maybe some of you will say to your children from a children's book, I love you to the moon and back. I'm trying to express this kind of love that just goes on and on and on and never ends. Or maybe you talk about walking 10,000 miles, what you'd be willing to do for a loved one. You'd go to the ends of the earth for them. Well, the picture here to the uttermost is something like that, but it's forever, it's to eternity, and then it's even more, it's with perfection. It's a complete saving. It's not partial. You know, the doctors of this earth, they can do great things in our age. They can help us in amazing ways. But it often happens, doesn't it, after a surgery that they do their best and they get most of perhaps a tumor out, or they fix most of the problems. Or we live a few more years and the problems come back, don't they? And we age and we get older and the aches and the pains, they catch up with us. But here is this perfect, this full, this complete salvation that's to the uttermost, that's to all eternity. That's what eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's beyond our imagination. He will save, and he even does save. He's able to save to the uttermost, every sin wiped away, all of the past forgotten, and a new life to all eternity. He is a perfect, he is a complete, he's a full Savior. All those who come to God through him, and this calls for faith. It calls for repentance, for looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, trusting in him, and coming to God through him. You cannot come to God through a high priest, through a pastor. You know, you can't even ultimately come to God by coming to the right church. It's a means of grace. It's a way that God uses to strengthen his people. And we need to be at church, but we need to be here to be focused on and pointed to him who saves to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus Christ, and finding everything in him because he always lives to make intercession. And the good news of the gospel is not just the cross alone. That's so important. It's the foundational work. It's where he became the chief cornerstone. But the gospel continues and it goes on forever. The good news is that right now the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. And that we don't need to somehow bring a whole series of offerings to come to God. We don't need to abuse ourselves or bring big enough gifts to God. No, the good news of the gospel is that he is interceding for sinners, for the weak and for the needy, always making intercession every hour of every day, that in your most terrifying hours of waking up in the night or your most difficult trials with a sick child or when you're far from home, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He is over all, always interceding, always there for his people. So his work is continuous. It's always forever. But then thirdly, the superiority of his complete work. In verses 26 through 28, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. Fitting for us. It's a profound statement. That is the idea. You think of fitting like a hand in a glove. Just the right fit. But in a very real sense, the very opposite of us. Fitting for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate. But you know, the fact that the Lord Jesus is fitting for us, it actually speaks of how we are finite, meaning that we're limited, we're weak, we're small, we need help. He's fitting for us because we are the opposite of these things. This list, holy, harmless, undefiled. You know, if we're honest about that list, we are unholy sinners by nature. We're harmful all too often, defiled and worldly. But he is fitting because he is this high priest who's different than those other high priests, those ones who actually had to bring sacrifices for their own sin and then for others. As it says in the next verses, he's holy. Holy means set apart or different. You know, we first associate holiness with being righteous and good. That's true, but the actual basic meaning has to do with being set apart or different. So if you think about it, maybe some of you, when you were growing up, there was a room in your house that was like a parlor, or it was a room where people would meet with guests, and it was set apart. It was different. You didn't just go into that room every day of the week, or there was a certain set of dishes that was set apart for when company comes. It was set apart. It was different. Well, the tabernacle was to be that. It was set apart. It was different. The incense they used there was not to be used in the everyday life. The dishes they used there and the plates and the bowls and everything else, the sacrifices, it was all to be set apart, different. And that's the basic idea of holiness, different. And God is absolutely different than us. And that has to do indeed with his perfection, his righteousness, his truth, all of those things. You know, the Lord Jesus was so different, even the demons recognize this, Mark 1. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the different one, the set apart one, different than all other people. Second, harmless, harmless. The Lord Jesus is harmless. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Acts 8, verse 32. It's interesting. The disciples, they wanted to, when some people were persecuting them, call down fire from heaven, shall we call down fire from heaven? They said, Luke 9, the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Lord Jesus said he is gentle and lowly of heart. He is the Savior, and we should know him as the one who is harmless. Here and now is the day of salvation. It is the day of God's patience. And we know that he is harmless to those who come to him. You do not need to fear to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your sin. He is harmless to those who are humble. Now, indeed, he is the King of Kings, and there is the truth that he will come in the last day to judge the living and the dead. And in that sense, he will one day judge harshly the wicked. But here, the picture is now, today is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus has come to save sinners. He's undefiled. The Lord Jesus is undefiled. Satan tempted him, tried to get him to bow. The Lord Jesus faced it. Says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. 4 verse 15, we already looked at that. He was undefiled, though. He was not made unholy in any way. He was separate from sinners. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus, he ate and drank with sinners. You might say, how could he be separate from sinners? He sat at tables with them. But you know, he never partook of that sin. And he even changed those who he was with. You can think of these ideas of undefiled and separate from sinners. Think of the picture of the healing of the lepers. When the Lord Jesus touched those lepers, that picture of sin, he was undefiled because when he touched them, he made them clean and whole. And the beautiful picture of the gospel is he never partook of sin. He became sin for us, yet without sin. And he's undefiled and good and holy, where the Old Testament priests, they were not. They could not be. And any honest Hebrew would have known this. He never partook in sin. Then he's higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens, even beyond all creation. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And there's something profound in this. Higher than the heavens. The heavens are the picture of the highest of creation. And God is not created. He is other than creation. He's holy. He's different. And the picture of the heavens is that God indeed meets with the angels in the highest of places, a holy throne room that's very different than us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's even higher than that. Higher than the highest of all creation. He's higher than the heavens. He's truly divine. He is God with us, Emmanuel. True in all his perfect, in all his ways, truly God. You know, higher than the heavens made me think this week of all this news about space travel. There's all this news about different rockets going to space and different very, very wealthy people going to space. And there's a certain interesting undercurrent to it. If you pay attention and you read some of it, these people actually think that they're saving humanity. They actually know deep down that this world is falling apart. And even though we have this massive contradiction in science, because they will talk about evolution on the one hand and how things are getting better, and yet when they start talking about rockets and going to space, they talk about how someday we're going to have to leave behind this planet. And so we're going to evolve to save ourselves. And you see the complete contradiction. And they're even speaking of how they're going to populate new planets and they're going to go on to new frontiers. And you see they're false Christs, false saviors. But here is the true Savior who lives forever, who's higher than the heavens, who is beyond, and who will save to all eternity. You need to be careful what we believe and what we latch onto as a hope for the progress and the future of humanity. Here's the real hope in Jesus Christ. Stay with him. Cling to him. Well, these are pictures of the identity of Jesus Christ, and it's a comparison and it's a contrast, and it goes on. Those priests, they needed daily. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. They had to go day after day and bring sacrifices, actually morning and evening, and it was almost like a certain treadmill of tasks, showing that God is holy. And it was actually an illustration and a picture pointing to how we need Jesus. And they would be on that treadmill of tasks, bringing sacrifice after sacrifice. Leviticus 16, verse 4 says, Aaron first had to bring a sacrifice for himself, and then later for others. And that was admitting that they were finite, weak, sinful, that we all stumble in many ways, as James says, that we must pray day after day, confessing our sin and in our need of the Savior and rejoicing in his righteousness. And so you see the contrast. He did this once for all when he offered himself. Yes, completely countercultural, but a human sacrifice, a voluntary human sacrifice, but even more, the God-man, Jesus Christ, laying down his life on the cross once for all, a perfect sacrifice. And this points here back to the cross. The language here actually reminds of a Passover lamb, all this speaking of holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate, and then this offering up. It's a reminder here also of the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish and without spot that was brought by each family. And on that feast day of the Passover, he died on the cross. He laid down his life, the Lamb of God, one perfect sacrifice. And the call of the gospel is to get off the treadmill, so to speak, to stop trying to bring your own sacrifices, to stop trying to come to God in your own strength and your own way, and to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. For the law appoints high priests as high priests, men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Here's another compare and contrast. The law was given, you see, for a time. For a time. It was a phase where God gave the law. It was a gift to the people of Israel, and it's still given. And there's many creation ordinances in God's law, but this is actually teaching us that in one sense, the hopelessness of the law was already evident at the time of the Psalms. That something better was needed was already very clear to God's people. God's true people, like David, confessed that they couldn't keep the law, that they needed forgiveness. And in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, was already saying in the Old Testament that we need more than the law to save us. It cannot save us. We need the word of the oath, the keeping of God's promises. And it's revealed through David, the man after God's own heart, that God gave him an oath, a promise, that there would be this prophet, priest, and king who would come, the Messiah, the Savior. And it's interesting here, you can already, in Hebrews 7, you can look at the Old Testament, you could see that Melchizedek brackets the law in his coming and his role in blessing Abraham. But then the reminder of this priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, the word of the oath, which came after the law, revealing the need for the Messiah, the Savior, that he would come perfected forever. And so really, this is using a compare and a contrast to show that the Levitical priests were never enough to save. That what we need is what is already in heaven for God's people in Jesus Christ. But what does this mean for us today? I doubt that too many of you are tempted to go dig into Jewish genealogies and try and figure out exactly who the high priest should be and build a new temple. I don't see that happening too much in Reformed churches. It does exist, actually, in other places, sadly. I don't think that temptation is there too much for most of us. Hope and pray. Most of you know who Jesus Christ is. But don't you think that this temptation still exists on other levels? Getting on the treadmill, so to speak. Trying to get things exactly right in order to build a new Babel, a new ladder to heaven, some way of using perhaps even the good things of God's word and using his church as a ladder rather than a rescue plan. as a way to self-righteousness rather than a way to confession of sin and being saved? What are some symptoms that perhaps you have in your life of trying to look to your own works, trying to intercede for yourself, trying to turn perhaps to the wrong mediators? Perhaps there are frustrations that come out in us that can expose these things. Maybe it's the level of hope we have in this world itself, and how frustrated we get when things go wrong with government or the kind of situations we've been through in the last months and years. Are we trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and that He's ruling over this all perfectly, and that He's even arranging it for our good? And that our prayers are even limited and small and insufficient, and His prayers are perfect and eternal. You know, when we think of this high priest, we need to understand, when we look at this world and everything that seems to be going wrong, we have limited knowledge. We're wrong-headed. We have the wrong priorities. But He is arranging all things for His people's good and always interceding. And so these passages are a call to prayer, really. You know, when we say in Jesus' name, often at the end of our prayers, that's more than just a tradition. This book of Hebrews is really teaching us to pray in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking and praying to the One who is at the right hand of God the Father forever. Amen. Let us pray.